Look over to Romans chapter 15. We are continuing in our study of the book of Romans. By the way, when you asked that question, are we done with Romans yet? Were you asking that in the sense of relief, or what are you asking? Come on now. Give me a break here. You're gone? Yeah. Hey, we covered some territory, didn't we? So, that's awesome, yeah. So, okay, we can let go of Timothy. Anyway. Okay, we should be in Romans chapter 15. We're actually going to start chapter 15, verse 1 today, but chapter 15 is a continuation of chapter 14. If you look at Romans chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "We then that are strong." It's obviously a continuation of chapter 14. Everybody seeing that there. So we're still talking about this whole doctrine of the weaker, stronger brother principle, and in particular, the doctrine of living by another man's conscience, being willing to subordinate our own liberties, not to religion, but being willing to subordinate our liberties so that we're not a stumbling block to a brother or sister in Christ, so that we can facilitate their edification. That's the picture here that we're talking about. So he says at chapter 15, verse 1, he says, "We then that are strong," and he's talking about not someone who can bench press 350 pounds, but somebody spiritually strong, right? So spiritually you can bench press 350 pounds, okay? How's that? He says, "We then are the strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, for even Christ pleased not himself." See the repeated use of the word please, please, please there? He says, "For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for not just the opportunity we have today to gather together to study your word, but of course for the conference last weekend. We just so enjoyed the study of your word and the fellowship and being reminded again that Christ is our life. He's our mind. He's our goal. He's our strength. He truly is the great, great, eternal, unconditional provision that you've given to us by simply trusting him as our personal Savior. And God, we pray that as we continue to study here in Romans and continue to study your word throughout our lifetime, that we would indeed set Christ as the great prize, as the great mark that we would press toward. In the details of life, that you would be glorified and honored as we allow the Lord Jesus Christ to be manifest and magnified in these earthen vessels of clay. Well, thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I got a question I want to start with. It's perhaps a little bit of a riddle, but really not so much. It won't take that hard to figure out. When is it okay to be a man pleaser? Oh, man, come on now. Did you see my notes? What's the deal here? No, he just obviously paid attention to the verses right here, right? This morning we were talking about a passage over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 where Paul says, not as pleasing men. And he also says in Galatians that he says, "For if I yet please men." So, you know, you don't want to be a man pleaser. You don't want to go out and just please men. But on the other hand, again, the question, when is it okay to be a man pleaser? It's kind of a little bit of a riddle, but you can see in the context here. When is it okay to be a man pleaser and be okay with God? When? Look at the verses here. Look at the verses. You'll see. Look at what it says in verse 1. "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us," here it is, "please his neighbor for his good to edification." That's the answer, all right? The time when it is okay to be a man pleaser and be pleasing to God is when we, as he talks about, we that are strong, if you're a stronger brother spiritually speaking compared to a weaker brother spiritually speaking, is when you allow yourself, when you give yourself to be involved in the edification of that individual. You're pleasing that guy. that individual, man or woman, in the sense of facilitating their edification. And when you do that, you're actually pleasing the Lord. Do you realize that doing God's will, pleasing God, is really not near as complicated as people want to make it? Did you know that? It's almost like we get the idea that in order to do God's will or please God, we've got to go and, you know, become, you know, missionaries to Afghanistan and put your life in total danger and that kind of thing. And that unless you're doing something to that degree, you're not really pleasing God. But when it comes to a passage like this, you see that really it's not near as complicated to please God. It's not near as complicated to do God's will as sometimes we think that it is. And in the context here, Paul is talking about members in a local assembly at Rome. At Rome, when we get to chapter 16, you're going to see at Rome that there were a number of local assemblies. There was not one big, gigantic local assembly. There were a number of small local assemblies. And in the context of Romans 14 and 15 here, what God desired to have happen within these assemblies was that the saints would be involved in one another's edification. It's that simple. It's that important to God. So if you're trying to figure out something that you can do to please God, to do His will and so forth, you're not trying to please Him in the sense of trying to get Him to bless you. It's just you want to do His will. When you are involved in the edification of another member of the body of Christ, is that God's will? It absolutely is. And so by faith, that's what you do. Now look at some of the details that he says here at chapter 15, verse 1. We then that are strong. Notice he doesn't say we that are proud. He doesn't say we that are high-minded. He doesn't say things like we that are better than you. We that know more verses than you. No, that's not what it's about. It's not a competition. When he says we then that are strong, go back to chapter 14, verse 1. Him that is weak, notice where? In the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. See that? The idea of the strong and the weak in the context is what? In the faith, okay? Meaning, if, let me just appeal to the board up here, and the chart up here. Someone who has an understanding of the big picture, the Word of God rightly divided. We're not Israel. We're the body of Christ. We're not in Israel's program. We're in the dispensation of grace. We're not part of the reconciliation of the earth. We're part of God's plan to reconcile the heavenly places. We're not under the law. We're under grace. Peter is not our apostle. The apostle Paul's our apostle. Someone who understands some of those things, and obviously therefore the ramifications of those things. This morning, some of us were talking about the issue of water baptism. Well, it's not that water baptism isn't in the Bible. Is water baptism in the Bible? Yeah, it just isn't a part of what God's doing today. It's not that the supernatural giving of tongues and miraculous languages, it's not that they're not in the Bible. They are in the Bible. It just isn't what's operational today. It's not that the Bible doesn't talk about, the massive healing campaigns. It just isn't what God's doing today. So someone who understands the basics of what we would call right division and then therefore is able to think through the wherefores and what difference does that make, that would be someone who would be, relatively speaking, strong in the faith. All right. One thing you really want to appreciate about this or understand about this, knowledge puffeth up, right? 1 Corinthians 8, knowledge puffs up. So what is the purpose of gaining this knowledge of right division and who you are? And what's the purpose? Is it to puff up? No. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity, what? Edifieth. See that there? What's the purpose? The purpose is to know Christ, to know His Word. This is just a tool. This chart's just a tool. This chart is not the final authority, right? You don't make the Bible bow to this chart. This is just a tool as a timeline to help us understand, all right? But there's a purpose of depicting it that way, and that is you're just trying to put on a timeline the big picture, how God's thinking, so to speak, so that we can understand the big picture. See that? But we want to know the Word of God. Why? To know Him. That's why you study God's Word. We study God's Word not simply to fill our mind up with information and not simply to be able to outprove someone else with Scripture, not to show someone else they're wrong and we're right. That's not why we study. Why do you study God's Word? To know Him. That's why you study God's Word. You're learning about Him. If someone can understand right division but be a complete, total legalist about it, does that honor right division? No, not at all. Someone can say, we're not under the law, but under grace, but deal with themselves and others on the basis of performance. Is that what grace is designed to do? So that we don't want to do it that way. We want to understand right division. We want to understand we live in the age of grace so that that understanding produces in us and manifests in us the reality of the life of Christ. See that there? So when we talk about someone who is strong in the faith, that's what we're talking about. Someone who understands the big picture, what God's doing. And therefore, when it talks about someone who's weak in the faith, what would be an example of that? Someone who's weak in the faith. Well, if someone thinks that you are under the law, let's say they're truly saved, but they're living under the law, they think they're Israel. Why would that be weak in the faith? What's that? Okay, good. Why else? Why would that be weak in the faith? Yes, but why? Okay, it isn't what's operational today. So what happens is that if they think that we are Israel under the law and they're trying to function that way, they're not functioning, quote, in the faith, in the right information. Okay? So when we talk about someone who's weak in the faith, when Paul talks about someone who's weak in the faith, it's not a derogatory comment. He's not cutting them down, so to speak. It's just a statement of fact. They just haven't understood certain things yet. So they don't see either their identity in Christ. They don't see the issue of the heavenly places. And therefore, they're thinking like someone they're not. But also, when he talks about someone who's weak in the faith, he's not talking about someone who is a heretic. That's someone totally different. All right? Someone who is weak in the faith is not someone who is denying the faith or refusing to grow and so forth. They're just not there yet. All right, they have a willingness to grow. So what you want to do? Chapter 15, verse 1. He says, "We then that are strong in the faith, watch this, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak." Now that's kind of interesting. It is one of those times when the Apostle Paul, the word infirmities. What is it usually a reference to? Physical infirmities, sickness. In this context, it's not really talking about physical, say, health issues, difficulties. What's it talking about? That's right. The infirmities that are the result of being weak in the faith. The things that are holding them back from growing in the faith. So when someone comes along who is a true believer, again, we're not talking about someone who is not a believer, and neither are we talking about someone who is a heretic, someone who openly, outwardly rejects the information and opposes it. Okay, that's totally different. But when someone who is a believer, but they've only progressed spiritually so far, and then they're bound in their thinking maybe to being under the law or thinking that they're Israel or that type of thing, right? So that's an infirmity to them. It's what? What's it doing to them? It is hindering them. It's holding them back. See that? Look how the Apostle Paul says it in the book of Galatians. Watch an interesting passage here. The Galatians that Paul writes to, were they true believers? Yeah, he certainly indicates that they were. And look at an interesting passage here. The Galatians had turned back to the law, thinking that the law... By the way, is the law holy and just and good? Yes, there's nothing wrong with the law. But they were thinking that by going back to the law that would facilitate, that it would accomplish, it would enhance their edification when it did exactly the opposite. Look what he says at Galatians 5 and verse 7. Galatians 5 verse 7. He says, "Ye did run well." See that they were making really good progress. Galatians 5:7. He says, "Ye did run well. who did, and then what's he say there? Hinder you, that you should not obey the truth. See what's happening there? They were making really good progress, and then someone came along in this context here with the issue of the law, scriptural, they gave them verses, and so the Galatians, they were bewitched into thinking they ought to operate that way. And in doing so, they were hindering their own spiritual progress. That's infirmities. See that? So when Paul says, you can turn back to Romans chapter 15, verse 1, if you are strong in the faith, if you think you are strong in the faith, then whose responsibility is it to facilitate someone else's growth and to put up with where they are spiritually? Yours. Isn't that interesting? Had a situation happen relatively recently where an individual who presumably was strong in the faith was really given a hard time to someone else who frankly wasn't strong in the faith. And they were really upset about that, you know, this person did this and this person did that and this person. And in my mind, I got to thinking, now, wait a minute. You're the grace person. You know, you're the person that is supposed to be further along in the faith. Don't chide them for not being where you're not. You know that? And so here he says, we that are strong in the faith, if we think we're strong in the faith, then one of the things it should do in us, it will produce in us a willingness to bear with those things that are holding another brother or sister or back from growing in the faith. And therefore, look at the next verse, let every one of us please who? His neighbor for his good to what? And in the context, he's talking about believers, not your next door neighbor with the barking dogs and so forth, okay? You know, what's that? That's right, he's not talking about unbelievers either, okay? There are some other verses that Paul speaks about to reach out to unsaved people, but in this context here, he's talking about a believer. So what we should do is this. If that guy's weak in the faith, so we know he's a believer, he just isn't, he or she, they just aren't where they are, should be spiritually, so there's things holding them back, but they might even be fighting you a little bit on some things, but they're not totally close to it, so you want to reach out to them. See that? Verse 2 says, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to what? What's a good question to ask that brother or sister? What's a good question to ask? Do you like good? Okay, that's a good open door, right?
Up to Joe's house and have a barbecue.
To do what? There you go. See that? When he says at verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. What is it that you're trying to facilitate in that brother or sister? His edification. What's going to produce edification? Therefore, what's a good question to ask that person? Yeah, exactly. Would you like to study together? Could we maybe spend a couple of minutes together in the Word of God? You know, nowadays even by phone or whatever. You know, even can I? But it's always great to get together as well. Question: Does it sound like, from what the Apostle Paul is teaching us here, that something as simple as just meeting with a brother or sister in Christ to get in the Word, that actually pleases God? See how simple that is? It's almost like sometimes we think that it's only the big things that matter. Again, you know, going and being a missionary to Africa, that's really up there on the chart. That earns you, you know, the 100 points. Oh, Bible study with next door neighbor and might give me a point or two. It's not about getting points. Something as simple as sitting down with a brother or sister in Christ right here within the local assembly. Just stay in communication with each other. How are you doing spiritually? Hey, sharing a verse with each other. Talk, opening the Word of God together. Seeking to be a part of the brother or sister's edification. That is God's will. That does please Him. And if there is something that you know spiritually, doctrinally, that can help that person grow beyond something, I got a question. They say people struggle with guilt, unresolved sin, the perception of unforgiven sin. Do you know something about that? Both issues, right? About how to get forgiven and guilt. So if you know, if If you came out from under the burden of sin and unforgiven sin, if you know something about the joy of forgiveness of sins, if you've come out of that, those questioning about, does God really love me? Is He really involved in my life? Is really something He's doing? And now you come to know He really loves you. Do you maybe have some friends or relatives or some, you know someone that maybe they're struggling with those things? So you have the information. You've got God's Word that will help them grow beyond that and help them get out of that bondage. See that? So when he says there at that verse, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, and then he goes, for even Christ please not himself. Well, wait a minute. If he didn't please himself, who did he please? See that? This is amazing what the Apostle Paul does here. He says, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee, that be the Father, fell on me. That's Christ. Now, wait a minute. How important to God was it that Christ did God's will? What do you think? Yeah, okay. How pleasing to the Father was it that Christ did the Father's will? Isn't that interesting? So Paul, think about Paul's thinking here. Think about what he links. He links together when a stronger brother or sister will sit down with another member of the body of Christ and seek their edification. He puts that on the same level. He goes right to the Scripture, speaking about Christ doing the will of the Father, and he puts that on the same value level, the same pleasing level. Did that make sense how I said it to the Father? Isn't that something? How Paul does that? So, question, is it a waste of time for you to spend time in God's Word? What's the word? Never. Is it a waste of time for you to sit down with somebody, even if it's just for a couple of minutes, and just share a couple of verses with them? Is it ever a waste of time? It's never a waste of time. He goes, for even Christ pleased not himself, and then he quotes the Scripture and he puts it on the same level. Isn't that fascinating? Think about that. Now, by the way, do you know where he quoted that passage from? Verse 3, it says, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Right down next to that verse, it's Psalm 69. Psalm 69. The reproaches. What's a reproach? What's a reproach? Opposition. There you go. Okay, that's yeah. So the reproaches that were intended against the Father, Christ bore himself for the will of the Father to reach the people that the Father wanted to reach. See that there? So in other words, he subjected his will to the Father's will, which was to reach Israel, reach the people. And so too, what we have in the context here, if you're strong in the faith, it's not something you boast about. It's something that the faith is something you pass on to others. Notice when he says here, verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our what? Learning. That we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Okay. Where does Paul quote this passage from? Verse 3. The reproaches in that proceed. Where does he go? Okay. So if he goes to Psalm 69 here, we're going to go there in just a minute. But then he links that at verse 4 with whatsoever things are written in the aforetime, written for our learning. Why does the apostle, in the context of the weaker, stronger brother and seeking one another's edification, why in the context does the apostle Paul go to Psalm 69? You ever thought about that? That there must be something unique in Psalm 69 about the capacity and ability of the Scripture to bring forth patience and comfort and thereby produce hope. See how he says it there? 4 verse 4. For whatsoever things are written. Well, he didn't go to say Genesis 2 or Leviticus 17 or Psalms 10. He went to Psalm 69. So what is it? He says, for whatsoever things are written aforetime, such as Psalm 69, were written for our learning. There's something there that we can learn about that will give to us patience and comfort that come from the Scripture and will in turn produce what? Hope. Confidence in God that He's true to His Word. See that there? How about if we go back and visit Psalm 69 for a few minutes? Go to Psalm 69. We're going to, so if you're here today, you're going to go with me, okay? All right? Come with me on a little bit of a trip here, all right? There's no way we can do justice to what is all in Psalm 69 in the short time that we have remaining. So I can either go break that clock and tell you to turn all your watches off or employ you to give me about 2 or 3 or 4 hours and just hang tight here, or we'll just try to cover what we can, okay? But let's just do this. Let's spend a few minutes here in Psalm 69 and see if we can discover the patience and comfort of the Scripture that Christ Himself found that in Him not only produced that patience and comfort, but therefore produced hope. That is, that confidence in God, that God was true to His Word, and therefore Christ could rest in God. See that? You follow what I'm asking? See what I'm saying? Because it's amazing that Paul puts this here in Romans 15. He goes to Psalm 69. By the way, how do we know Psalm 69 is talking about Christ? Well, first of all, if you'll jump down to verse 9, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Christ quotes that and applies it to himself in John chapter 2, right next to that verse, right down John 2:17. And the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. That's Paul quotes it there. So you know the me is Christ. See that there? Any questions on that? Look a little bit further ahead. Jump down to verse 21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Well, that's obviously Christ on the cross. There's John 19. John 19, verse 28 and 29. There's no question that Psalm 69 is a psalm about the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Not just in His earthly ministry, but in particular leading up to the cross. And it actually starts with Him on the cross. Alright? And the psalmist here writes some things about Christ. That actually were fulfilled by Christ on the cross. Watch how it starts. And you tell me, boy, if there's not pressure here. He says, save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. That is the Lord Jesus Christ describing the agony of His soul as He is on the cross. And He describes the death that He is experiencing as one likened unto drowning. One likened unto sinking into deep mire, quicksand, where there's no footing. You keep going down and down and down. And if you just stop and think for a few moments about, I'm not saying this is how he thought necessarily, but how would you feel? I mean, think about it. None of you have drowned here because you're here, right? But, I mean, think about what that must be like, the horrible death it must be to die of drowning, where I know they say that eventually you go unconscious and so forth, but if you know, you're underwater and you can't breathe and your body is screaming to take that breath there, but you're underwater and then all of a sudden you just suck water in, and you just, you know what that must be like. And then when you couple that together with, if you were in quicksand and you start sinking down, and the more you struggle, the faster you sink, and you're going down. I mean, just imagine that. And this is him describing that the death that is taking place in his soul as he's going down into the waters. Death in the Bible oftentimes is connected with going down into the waters, such as when Israel came through the Red Sea. Remember that? They didn't get wet. They didn't get drowned. But had God not parted that Red Sea and had the bottom of that not congealed, they would have gone down unto death. So you can see him describing the death occurring in his soul. Now he's going to describe the audience that's looking at him. I'm sorry. No, look at verse 3. Not there yet. He says, I am weary of my crying. My throat is dry. That's obviously him on the cross. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. That is when Psalms 22 is happening, when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's what's happening right there. And now he's going to describe the audience around him. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully, are mighty. They've got the power over him. And he's been placed on the cross. Then I restored that which I took not away. He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He restored that opportunity to them, which he had not taken away. They had forfeited any opportunity, but he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Now here's the first objection. How can this be speaking about Christ when the Bible says Christ never even sinned one time? He was without sin. How can this be speaking of Christ when it says, my sins are not hid from thee? That's exactly right. We understand that is Isaiah 53 right there, where he is dying for their sins. Isaiah says, for the transgressions of my people. He is on the cross and their sins have been placed on him. So he completely is owning their sins. And that's why it says, they're not hid from thee. That's why he's dying here. See that there? He goes on to say, now watch what he says at verse 6. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. What's he doing right there? While on the cross, what's he doing? What's that? To what? He's obviously talking about the little flock, right? Let not them that wait on thee, who's that? Those are the ones who do believe him. There's a little flock. He says, let not them that wait on thee, O Lord, be ashamed, what? For my sake. Listen, that little flock, they all abandoned him. They saw him on the cross and they saw him die. And the day of his resurrection, even the apostles didn't believe that he was raised from the dead. The rumor was spread that the women went to the tomb and the tomb was empty and Mary even saw him alive, and then they didn't believe that. And those two men that were walking towards that little city called Emmaus, and the Lord appears to them and he says, what manner of communications are these that you're having? And you're sad. And he said, art thou a stranger in Israel and knowest not these things? And he says, what things? I love that. What things? You know, guys, tell me. And he says, he tells them about it. We trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And they said, out of not just broken hearts, but broken and lost hope. And this is him praying. He's the mediator praying to the Father on behalf of the remnant right there. Verse 6, let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Don't let them lose hope. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake, doing the Father's will, I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. See that? He took the shame. He took the reproach. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien to my mother's children. My own family rejected me. For the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. That is, I was passionately involved with zeal to redeem the house of Israel. And the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. That's why he's experiencing this suffering. In the midst of him hanging on the cross, experiencing the death that was the result of their sins being placed upon him, right in the middle of that, he prays for the believing remnant. That they would have comfort. That they would have patience. And hence, hope. Question. What is his confidence in? Or should I say, who is his confidence in? Do you see what's happening here? You can spend hours, and I hope you will read this psalm this week. Please do. And just let your thinking enter into Christ's thinking. He's on the cross. His family rejects him. His nation, for the most part, reject him. They put him up on that cross. Israel's sins have been placed upon him. They that stand around the cross that hate him are more than the hairs of his head. Everything, the whole picture appears to say, abandoned because you've lost. You understand what I mean by that? The whole picture seems to say, your God has forgotten you. And yet, in the midst of that, he looks at that believing remnant and he prays for them. How come? Because his confidence is in the Father. Question. Can we take a passage like Psalm 69 and learn anything? Because Romans 15 says the things that were written aforetime, and he went right to this passage, are written for our learning. Learning about what in particular? Our confidence in God. And that's in the context of the weaker, stronger brother. See that? The only way that our weaker brother is going to grow stronger is that if our confidence is in God, in His Word, to work not just in our heart, but in the heart of that person. And that is the will of the Father. Can we... That verse says... Through patience, that verse says, the things that are written before time, written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scripture. Can we learn any patience and comfort out of Psalm 69? Such as, patience about what? Suffering? Deliverance? Yes. See that? You can take a psalm like this and trust. That's a big one, isn't it? You take a passage like this and you can see in real life the Word of God working in Christ and hence producing that patience and comfort and hence bringing forth that hope, that confidence in God's Word, that God's Word would get him through this. And hence, in the midst of praying, help, help, O Lord, save me, for the waters are coming unto my soul. In the midst of praying that, he's still thinking about the believing remnant. Let not them be ashamed for my sake, O Lord, who wait upon thee. I mean, you see how powerful the Word of God is? The Word of God is able, in the midst of the afflictions, the suffering, the difficulty, whatever it is, it's able to stabilize our inner man and hence stabilize our thinking so that we can think about that which is important, that which is pleasing to the Father. Instead of allowing all the noise to completely get us off track, you keep reading through Psalms here. Well, I mean, this is a bad place to stop, but watch this. Watch verse 17. You'll like this verse. You'll kind of chuckle about it, but you'll like it. He said, "And hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily." There's your foxhole prayer. I love that phrase. Listen, next time you're in trouble and you know it, know that God hears. All right, I love that. I got that little line in Mark and everything, you know. He says in verse 20, "Reproach hath broken my heart, and I'm full of heaviness." It's been said, there's a song out there, I think it says something like this, that it wasn't nails that held Jesus to the cross. Remember that song? Well, if it wasn't nails that held him there, what held him there? That's right, his love. Reproach broke his heart. He didn't die because someone stabbed him with a spear. They say he died of a broken heart. You know, there's some truth in that. But what's that?
Oh, he says,
I looked for some to take pity, but there was none for comforters and found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Well, jump ahead to verse 30. Watch this. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify Him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hoofs. The humble shall see this. That there's a believing remedy, right? The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live for, it shall live that seed God. What just happened in verse 30? Yes, what else? To what? Wait a minute. In order for your heart to live forever, what had to happen? He was raised from the dead. He's raised from the dead in verse 30. I will praise the name of God with the song. That's the kingdom. And will magnify Him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than ox. There's the kingdom out there. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. They're going to be in that kingdom and live forever. See how that? The chapter starts with Him on the cross dying. He dies, but by the time the chapter ends, He's been raised and He's established the kingdom. Can we gain some patience and comfort and have hope by reading a psalm like this? Isn't that fascinating how Paul does that? Yes, Tom, go ahead. I know we're out of time. We're going to wrap it up right now. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Yeah. Yes. Yeah, they limit it to David instead of realizing David was a prophet. Peter says so in Acts chapter number 2 there. I think it's Acts 2, right? Yeah, look. Give me just a second. Yeah, there. Yeah, Peter says in Acts 2, verse 30, talking about David, therefore being a prophet. David was a prophet. So much of what he writes prophetically. So at any rate, by the way, read Psalm 69 this week and just ask those questions. Boy, is there truly patience and comfort that the Scripture brings that can produce hope? And we're going to pick up here in Romans 15 next time, because Paul does take our attention to Scripture and how that's the power, the capacity of the Word of God to produce that in our hearts. And does anybody here need patience and comfort and have that hope confirmed? Amen. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time that we can look into Your Word this morning, especially when we look at such a sobering but thrilling and wonderful passage like Psalm 69 that lays open the very thinking and heart of Christ while He is on the cross there, seeking to do Your will, not seeking His own pleasure but Your pleasure, and hence praying for the believing remnant, thinking of others. What an amazing passage that is. God, we thank You for Your Scripture. We thank You that You tell us in Your Word the capacity and ability of Your Word to produce that patience and comfort in us when we believe it and thereby give hope. And we thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen.